What's up, guys? Welcome to Salt Company. If you got a Bible, pull it out. We're in Luke 15, and we are at a fun parable tonight. We're at a parable that has commonly been called the prodigal son. It's one of Jesus' most famous parables. But before we get there, I want to set the stage for you guys a little bit. And so the beginning of Luke 15, Jesus is doing his ministry as he's been doing, and as we get these parables, they always come in context, right? And so there's certain kind of audiences, there's certain people that he's talking to when he shares these stories. And this is how Luke 15 starts. It says this: "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" And so here's how this kind of starts. The context for this story is Jesus had this unique ability as kind of a religious leader of the day, as someone who was preaching and speaking about God. He had this unique ability to do what no other religious leaders of the day could do, is actually get people who were really, really far from God. Like people who viewed themselves as sinful, like these tax collectors, right? These people who had kind of turned their back on the Jewish people and were kind of extorting money out of their fellow citizens. He had a way of taking people who had no business being close to God, and they seemed to be flocking to him. Jesus uniquely did this. And so there's all these sinners and tax collectors who are flocking to Jesus, and the religious leaders of the day, the people who are like the goody two-shoes, the people who have all their stuff together, they're frustrated and they're angry, and they don't really understand why these sinful people are flocking to Jesus and not them. But they also kind of are condemning Jesus himself for having all these sinful people around him. And they're like, don't you know, Jesus, who these people are? Like, we know these people. They're not good people. Why are you associating yourself with them? And so Jesus, he begins to tell these stories. And he tells three different parables to these religious leaders who are grumbling and complaining about all the sinners that are flocking to Jesus. And so I'm actually going to read the whole chapter of Luke 15 for us tonight. We're going to read three stories, and we're going to focus on the last one. So this is how it goes. We're going to have the text up on the screen, but if you've got a Bible, read along with me. It says this: "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he told them this parable: 'What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angel of God, before the angels of God, over one sinner who repents. Now we get to the third story, and this is the longest story, the story we're going to be focusing tonight. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had, and he took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have enough, more than enough bread? But here I perish with hunger. I will arise. I will go to my father, and I will say to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat together and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come home. Your brother has come back. And your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him safe and sound. But he was angry and he refused to go in. His father came out and entreated with him, pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you. And I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me even a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, when he comes home, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But it was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Now this story is a parable that kind of in Christianity, we've been calling this the prodigal son story for a long time. And this word prodigal is basically a word that means two things. It means that it's just someone who is recklessly extravagant, like excessive, completely excessive. But it also has this idea of like having spent everything. Like you've spent everything you had, you have nothing left. And I remember when I first became a Christian, I read a book. And this is one of the books that I read. It's called The Prodigal God by Tim Keller. And I remember reading this book when I first became a Christian, and it's basically a book that a pastor in New York, he writes about this parable. And this book was really shaping for me in the way I view this parable, and actually even in the way I view the gospel as a whole. It helped me see into this. And so a lot of the things I'm going to be talking about tonight, they're honestly just from this book. And so anything you hear that you're like, wow, that's like really profound, like, I stole it, okay? So it's a really, really good book. And if you guys are looking for something to read, I really would encourage this book to you. The Prodigal God by Tim Keller. But anyway, the premise of his book is he's basically saying, here's the way people normally read the story. They normally read the story of the prodigal son. Like, the recklessly extravagant person in this story is the son, right? Who leaves his father and goes and just spends everything lavishly on himself. And he's saying, that's not really the point of the parable. The point of the parable isn't about a prodigal son, it's actually about a prodigal father. It's about this lavish, reckless grace and love that this father has for his two sons that are both lost in different ways. And so that's how we're going to be kind of looking at this parable tonight. We're going to break it up in three ways. We're just going to look at, one, this the lost younger son, the obvious son who runs away from home. We're also going to look at the lost older brother, because the older brother in the story is lost as well. And we're going to end just by asking this question, what is the kind of brother that we actually need? So let's just jump in. The lost younger brother. This is how it starts in verse 11. And Jesus said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. Now, this, you have to understand, this is, like, incredibly disrespectful. Like, not even just disrespectful, this is, like, horrific what this son is asking him to do. Because in this day and age, if you were a younger son, you had an inheritance coming to you. Now, you're not the oldest son, so you don't have the largest inheritance, but you have a significant chunk of your family's estate is going to be yours. But when is it going to be yours? When your father dies. And so this son effectively comes into his father's area and says, I'm asking you and I'm saying to you, I do not want relationship with you. I do not love you. I do not care about you. The only thing I want from you is what I'm eventually going to get when you die. So can I have that now? It's incredibly disrespectful. And any son would know that going to a father who is ahead of an estate at this day and age, and coming to him with this request basically would mean for sure that he is not going to get his inheritance, but he is actually going to be ostracized and pushed out of the family, maybe stoned, maybe worse. But this father is different. He's slow to anger. He's filled with grace. And this is what it says he does. It just says, at this son's request, he divided his property between them. And this word property in the Greek, it's actually the Greek word for like life. Like there's a lot of different words he could have used to say like his things or his belongings, but he uses this word life because he's basically saying what this son is asking him to do is like ripping apart like his life. Like he's literally saying, okay, I will do this for you. I will grant this request. But what it means is that he's ripping apart his life and dividing himself between his two sons. But he does this, and the story continues on, right? A few days later, after the father goes through all this work of kind of taking everything he owns and dividing it down, maybe not the middle, but he divides it, and so he takes all of his wealth and begins to systematize and figure out all of this so that he can give his youngest son his inheritance now, and he does this. And when he does this, in a few days' time, this younger son books out of town. He leaves. He goes to a land that is far away, distant from his father, distant from his family. And it says that there he squanders everything he had in wild living. This isn't someone who went off on his own to try to make a name for himself and try to start a business or do something great. This is someone who literally went and slept with prostitutes until he had nothing left. It's shameful what this son does. And then there's a famine in the land. He's spent everything. He has absolutely nothing left. And so he eventually goes to someone in this village or this town or this region, and he says, please, can I please have a job? I have nothing to my name, and I'm hungry. And the job he gets is maybe the most shameful job that a Jewish person could have ever possibly had, because pigs were unclean animals for Jewish people. And not only is he with pigs, but he's literally in the mud, feeding pigs, and he's so hit rock bottom that he's looking at these unclean animals and looking at the food that they are eating, and he is thinking, if I could just have that food. He's hit rock bottom. There's literally no further down he can go, and it says that he kind of comes to himself, like he kind of realizes what he's done, and he realizes the situation he's in, and he thinks, I'm sitting here being hungry at food that pigs are eating when I have a dad who owns villages and cities. He's so rich and he's generous and he's kind, and I walked away from that to have this kind of life. And he thinks, maybe, just maybe, possibly, if I play my cards right, I can go back to him and I can say the right thing and I can convince him to let me back, not as a son, but as a servant. And so he kind of rehearses his lines and he begins to make this journey back home. And he eventually is almost home. And he says he's walking on the road back to his house, and his father sees him. His father sees him. And I want you to put yourself in the position of this father for one moment, because this son has come up to you, boldly defied you. He has said, I wish you were dead. He has taken a large chunk of your wealth. And you see him coming back, and maybe you think, maybe he's had a change of heart, and he went to a distant land, and he used your wealth in an honorable way, and maybe he's gonna come back with like an entourage and say, Father, look what I've done. I'm sorry for being so stupid and foolish and young, but he's gonna come back kind of with his own wealth that he's accumulated from the estate of his father, but he sees just one lone person walking down the road. He has taken all his father's wealth that he was given and wasted it all. He doesn't even have shoes. And this father who's been disrespected, who now sees his son coming home to grovel at his feet, who has wasted everything and made a fool not only of himself but of the entire family, you would expect this father to go out and just say, no, you had your chance, or worse. And that would have been the right thing to do. That would have been the just thing to do. But this father is different. He's different. He doesn't do that. He sees his son from a distance, and then he does something that was completely unheard of in that day. He begins to run after his son. Kids run. Men who are heads of households and estates don't run. You don't do that. That is shameful. That is beneath you, but not for this father. And he starts running after his son, and he runs up to his son, and he greets him, and he throws his arms around him, and he kisses him, and he's greeting him not with anger and wrath and resentment, but he's greeting him with tears, and he's kissing him. And his son, he gets on a knee, right? And he's saying, okay, I've rehearsed this thing. And he tries to get through, and he's like, Father, I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against you. I don't deserve to be your son anymore. And the father just cuts him off. Says, stop. And he points to his servants, and he says, you go get the very best robe in the house. The very best robe, and you bring it, and you put it on him, and you go get a ring. You get the family ring that signifies status and authority and true sonship, and you bring that, and you put it on his hand, and bring sandals to put on his feet. My son doesn't even have shoes anymore. Bring him sandals. And then he looks at another servant and says, this is the last thing. You go, and you kill the fattened calf. The animal that we have been feeding and growing for years to have the biggest celebration this city has ever seen, we are going to kill that now because my son is home. His father is different. His grace is extravagant. It's almost reckless. This son, right, he knows that he is so disgraced and so offended and so blown it with his father that he knows that there is no possible way he can ever be a true son in his family again. But he is wrong. He's wrong. He has completely underestimated the radical, self-giving, self-sacrificing love that the father has for him. He thinks that he might just be able to work his way back into his father's good graces, but his father will have no such thing. He will not even let the son ask him, can I be your servant and kind of work my way back to eventually getting forgiven by you? His father just has already forgiven him, period. And immediately he launches into creating once again a full standing son and heir in his family. And he's saying, the robe, the ring, the sandals, everything. Yes, you are a full heir and a full son once again. And this is the question I think we just need to ask from this is, if you knew that this was what God was really like, would you come home to him? You know, I think there's a chance that some of us, we might be keeping ourselves at a distance from God because you've been away for a while and you've been doing some things that you're really not proud of and you know that he might not be proud of and you're kind of keeping yourself at a distance from God because you're afraid of what he might say when you try to come back home. But I just want to say, what if God isn't actually angry with you, but what if he's actually been watching for you? What if he's been waiting for you to come home? What if God's grace and love was so excessive and so extravagant that it could completely overwhelm whatever you have done to offend him? This story is of a father's extravagant love for his sons. It's a story of the father's extravagant love and grace, and it's also the story of God. Jesus' story, and actually the entire message of his life, is basically an invitation for the most sinful, for the most rebellious, for the most godless to be invited back into relationship with their heavenly Father in heaven. The message at the beginning of the story is that you cannot outsin God's grace. There is no one who has gone too far for God's grace to rescue. And I don't know where you're at tonight, but I imagine that some of you have come into Salt tonight, and some of you either have like hit rock bottom or you're like almost there. And you're looking at the choices that you've made and the way kind of college has gone for you, and you're at a place that you really didn't think you'd be before, and you feel empty, and you feel like this is just meaningless, the life you're living, and you're coming into Salt Queen, maybe just asking, is there another way? And I'm saying, yes, there is. There is another way. You can come home. You can come back to the Father who loves you. He isn't standing on the porch waiting for you to come home so he can berate and yell at you. He's standing on the front porch looking down the road for when you might appear, because he longs to pour out his grace and love on you. But this isn't actually what the story's about. It's part of it. It's the first act, but it's not the focus of the story. Right, the first son's extravagant rebellion was met with equally or even overpoweringly extravagant grace, but the focus of this story is actually on the older brother, the one who refuses to enter his father's party. So let's look at this older brother. This is how the text reads in verse 25. It says, "Now, as they begin to celebrate, his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants, and he asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come home, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.'" And so I want you to picture this, right? Like, your brother who left has been gone for a season, maybe a long time. He's back, and you hear this party, and the village is going wild. It's massive noises, and he's like, "Your father's killed the fattened calf. This is the biggest party that our city has ever had. You need to come in and join it. It's incredible. Your father is lavishing us all with his wealth and his riches and his love." And this is how he responds. Verse 28, it says, "But he was angry and he refused to go in." Once again, this father is different. Instead of coming out and saying, "Okay, you're not going to come to my party," right? This older son is showing this huge display of disrespect, not only to his younger brother, but also to his father and to the party itself. And he's just showing contempt for the entire thing. But once again, this father is filled with grace. And he goes out and he begins to entreat him. He begins to plead with his older son. But his son, he answers, "Look, just look." He doesn't even address him father. He just says, "Look, look. These many years I've served you, I've slaved for you, and I've never disobeyed any of your commands, but you never gave me even a young goat." Like, you didn't even give me like a tiny party that I might celebrate with my friends. "But when this son of yours, this son who has devoured all the wealth of our family on prostitutes, when he comes back home, you kill the fattened calf for him." And the father responds, and he just says, son, "You're always with me, and all that is mine is yours." But he says, "God, you have to understand, it was fitting. It was fitting and right to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." And that's it. That's how the story ends. It's startling. The story ends with this older brother still outside the party and still angry. The younger brother, right, the one who squandered his inheritance, the one who disrespected and boldly defied his father as he seeks to go away from his father and runs away, he's actually the one who is in the party with his father. And the older brother, the one who never left home, the one who always obeyed and always did the right thing, he's not in the party with his father. How can this be? The answer is because while the younger brother's rebellion was obvious and obnoxious and just excessive, like in your face, right? It's like, this is obviously a really rebellious kid. The older brother is actually just as lost, right? The older brother, the younger brother, he boldly defies his father, and boldly he declares his own freedom to do as he pleases, and he runs away from his father. So he puts distance between himself and his father in order to get what he thinks he wants, but the older brother's rebellion is more covert. It doesn't come through prostitutes and reckless living. It actually comes through his own goodness. It is actually through his obedience and through his good deeds that he seeks to gain control of his father. He works hard and obeys his father, not out of love and joy for his father, but so that he can leverage control over his father and get his father to do what he wants him to do, to give him the things that he thinks he wants. Well, the paths of these two brothers, they couldn't look more different. Like when you're looking at them, like these are two seemingly completely different paths, but they are actually exactly the same. They both don't actually love the father, but their heart is set on something else entirely. In this book, Prodigal God, Tim Keller kind of describes what's going on in this way. And this is kind of a longer quote, but I want to read it for you guys because I think it's really helpful. This is what he says. With this parable, Jesus gives us a much deeper concept of sin than any of us would have had if he didn't supply it. Most people think of sin as failing to keep God's rules of conduct, but while not less than that, Jesus' definition of sin goes beyond it. You can avoid Jesus as Savior by keeping all the moral laws. If you do that, then you have rights. God owes you answered prayers and a good life, and he owes you a ticket to heaven when you die. In this situation, you don't need a Savior who pardons you by free grace, for you are your own Savior. This attitude is clearly that of the elder brother. Why is he so angry with the father? He feels he has the right to tell the father how the robes, ring, and livestock of the family should be deployed. In the same way, religious people commonly live very moral lives, but their goal is to get leverage over God, to control him, to put him in a position where they think he owes them. Therefore, despite all their ethical fastidiousness and holiness and piety, they are actually rebelling against his authority. If, like the elder brother, you believe that God ought to bless you and help you because you have worked so hard to obey him and be a good person, then Jesus may be your helper. He may be your example. He may even be your inspiration. But he is not your savior. You are serving as your own savior. Here, then, is Jesus' radical redefinition of what is wrong with us. Nearly everyone defines sin as breaking a list of rules. Jesus, though, shows us a man who has violated virtually nothing on the list of moral misbehaviors. He can be every bit as spiritually lost as the most immoral person. Why? Because sin is not just breaking the rules. It is putting yourself in the place of God as Savior, Lord, and Judge. The ironic part of this story is that while this older brother spends his entire life working in the fields, trying to obey his father and staying close to home, he has never actually been home at all. His father has never thrown him a party because he has never actually embraced the grace and love of his father. The reason that there is more rejoicing at the party of heaven over one single sinner who repents than 99 righteous people who don't need repentance is because the righteous people who don't think they need repentance aren't at the party. Heaven isn't rejoicing over them because they aren't there. And the reason this is the reason Jesus tells this story. Because the reason that sinners and tax collectors are flocking around Jesus and Pharisees and scribes and these holy self-righteous people aren't is because the sinners and tax collectors look at Jesus and they think, I need that. I know I'm broken. I know I'm far from God. I know I'm a sinner. I need a savior. But the Pharisees and tax collectors look at Jesus and they're unfazed. They don't see their need for a savior, therefore they don't see their need for Jesus, and they don't see their need for their father's grace. Are you like this older brother? I think it's easier to see if you're like the younger brother a little bit, because it's kind of obvious, and your rebellion is kind of extravagant and in everyone's face, but are you like this older brother? Here's some questions that we're going to throw up on the screen that I think will help answer this question a little bit. Here's the first one. When life doesn't go as planned, do you find yourself becoming angry and bitter? When life doesn't go as planned, do you move beyond just being kind of sad and sorrowful, but you actually find yourself getting angry and bitter? And here's the two ways this can work. If you are an older brother, if you have this kind of spirit about you, you will get angry at someone. If you find and you look at your life and you say, I have done a really good job at living up to the moral standards that I've set for myself, and you feel like you have nailed it and done a really good job, like the son in this story, then you will be angry at God. And you'll say, God, why? I don't understand. Like, I've been faithful to you. Why aren't you giving me the things that I need in my life? Why aren't you giving the things that I want? I've been faithful to you. You might be angry at God, but there's another thing. You might actually have this standard of moral objectives. You're saying, this is what it looks like to be a good person, and you might actually not be meeting that. And if that's happening in your life and you feel like you're falling short of the good person you're trying to be, when your life doesn't go as planned, you won't get angry at God, you'll get angry at yourself. You will turn this hatred inward and you will become self-loathing and you will become deeply angry at yourself. Because the reason the things aren't happening in your life is because you haven't lived up to what you were supposed to, and God is punishing you for that. Here's another question. Is your obedience marked by joy or by drudgery and fear? This is actually a simple question, right? When you obey Jesus, when you choose not to sin and you choose to follow Jesus, is that marked by joy in your life, or is it actually marked by I hate doing this, and really the only reason you're doing it is because you don't want to go to hell, right? And so you're kind of just fearful of your Father, and so it's kind of, your obedience is marked by drudgery and fear instead of joy and love. Here's another question. Do you lack insurance that God loves you? Sometimes if you waver, does God really love me or does he not love me? Sometimes the reason you might not have assurance is because you're actually basing God's love for you on whether you're performing for God that day or not. And in the days where you've really read your Bible really well and you've prayed really well and you've done a really good job being a good moral person, you feel like God really loves you. But the days when you've kind of blown it, you don't know. Here's another question, and this is straight from the text, right? Do you become frustrated when people more sinful than you seem to receive greater blessings in their life? Do you guys ever have this? Where the person that's out partying on the weekend and you kind of want to party, but you're not, and that person is, and you're and they have this gorgeous girlfriend, and you're what the heck, God? Why does that work? Why is this person getting the job that I wanted to get, and why is this person having all this success in life when they're this radically sinful person? And you begin to look at that and you begin to get frustrated. Do you do that? That is how this older brother in the story lived his life. If you read back through it, all of these are in the text. This is what he did. If you answered yes to this, it might be that you have some of the spirit of this older brother in your heart. So which one of these brothers are you more like? Are you trying to gain control of your life and get the things you want by running from God? Or are you trying to get the things you want and control your life actually by manipulating God through good works, by trying to gain leverage over God? Well, here's the good news. It doesn't matter which one of these you are. You might be the younger brother, you might be the older brother, but the invitation to both of these brothers is the same. And here's the invitation. It's this. Accept and admit that you are wrong. Accept and admit that you are loved anyway, and go to the party. That's what you need to do, okay? Admit you're wrong, admit that you're loved, and go to the party. But here's the thing, you need one more thing. There's actually one more brother that we need to look at, and this is the last point. It's the brother we need. Remember the first two stories we talked about at the very beginning? It's a story about a shepherd who loses a sheep. Right? And the shepherd, he goes and he searches all over and eventually finds this sheep, and then he throws a party. And then it's this woman, and she loses this coin, and she sweeps her whole house diligently and looks all day and eventually finds this coin, and then she throws a party. And so there's this pattern of losing something, going out and seeking for it and finding it and then throwing a party. And then you have this third story of a father who has two sons. And one of the sons is clearly lost in a distant country. And the older brother doesn't go look for him. He breaks this pattern. When you're reading this, you should expect the older brother to be the one who goes out and retrieves and seeks his lost brother and brings him back home, but he doesn't. The tragedy of this story is that the younger brother has a Pharisee for an older brother. His older brother sucks. He really does. Because he's been a train wreck of his life. But his older brother, instead of actually seeing him and loving him and pursuing him with grace and love like the father has always loved both of the sons, no, he looks at him and he condemns him. And actually, when the older brother sees him walking on the road back home, he's ticked. He doesn't want him back in the family at all. He's a disgrace. The younger brother has a Pharisee for an older brother, and he's flawed, right? Like, the stories don't match up. The first one, the second one, and the third one's different. And the reason the third one's different is because it's supposed to cause us to long for a different brother in this story. As you watch this younger son go out and train wreck his life, you're just like, oh, if there was just a different brother in this story that wasn't like this one, who didn't stay at home, but actually went and pursued his brother. It's supposed to make you long for that. To long for the kind of brother who wouldn't sit at home and watch us drown in our sin, but the one who would actually seek us out and find us in our poverty and find us in the pigsty, right? And then would say, hey, come home. You can share my inheritance with me. Because this is kind of where we get into the cost. Like, so far this story has been kind of, it's just free, right? The son comes home and the father just pulls him back in and there's no cost to it. He just says, come back in the family. But here's where the cost of the younger brother's decision start to take shape, because at what cost is the younger son coming home? Well, it was at the cost of the older brother's inheritance. Because think about this, right? The father had taken his entire life, everything he owned, every penny he had, and he had already divided it between his younger son and his older son. And quite literally, when the younger son came back, the father had nothing to give him, had nothing to give him that didn't already belong to his older son. And yeah, this is part of the reason, actually, as you read into this, you realize why the older son is kind of frustrated. He's kind of frustrated when his younger brother comes back, because his father's extravagant love is actually coming to his younger brother at great cost to himself. It comes at his own expense. And while the younger brother in this story gets a terrible older brother, a self-righteous, selfish older brother, when we look at the gospel, we get a completely different picture of who our older brother is. Because the gospel story says that our older brother is Jesus. And Jesus is the elder brother that didn't stay at home and watch us dwindle away under our sin and our misguided choices, but actually he leaves his father and he leaves his home and he leaves his riches and he comes after us. As we're making a train wreck of our lives, he follows us. And he doesn't just come after us, he identifies with us. He makes himself as we are. And he invites us back into the family once again. And here's the question: how can we, as these younger brother type people who've squandered everything, we have no inheritance anymore, how can we once again be part of the inheritance of God? And the answer is only at incredible cost to our older brother. The only way this younger son can come back into the family is at incredible cost to his older brother. Whose robe do we receive in this story? When we come back and all of a sudden this robe is draped on our shoulders, it's Jesus's. On the cross, Jesus was stripped of his robes. He was stripped naked and he was hung up for the world to see, exposed, shamed, so that we could have his robe, we could have his clothing. Whose ring do you think we receive when we come back home? The status, the authority, the true status of being a real son in the family once again. Whose ring do you think this younger son gets. It's Jesus's. Jesus didn't use his status as the Son of God to stay safe and to stay secure, but he gave up his status and he took off his ring so that he could give it to you and say, I'm going to, for a while, not have the status in heaven I did so that I can give it to you. How can we be freed from the incredible debt of sin that we've got ourselves into? How can we be placed back into relationship with our Father in heaven? This is how it happens. Jesus came and he found us. He found us. Well, we were wallowing in the mud of this pigsty, and it was there that he traded places with us. That's where he found us. And that's where Jesus comes and says, I'm going to trade places with you here. His life for ours, his clothes for ours, his status for ours, his inheritance for ours that we don't have any more, our true elder brother who gives up his life so that we can live. Here's the reality. It does not matter who you are tonight. It doesn't matter who you are tonight. You have a Father who is pleading with you to join his party. And you have a true elder brother in Jesus who has left everything, has given up everything, has extravagantly spent everything he had so that he could bring you home. Whether you are a younger brother who has been running from God your whole life, or if you are an older brother who has been trying to manipulate God your whole life, the invitation is the same. Repent of your sin. Come home. And receive the extravagant grace and love of God, your Father. Let's pray. God, we are people who are lost without you. And God, I pray for the people in this room who have tendencies to be a younger brother, who maybe because that there's things in their lives that have caused them not to trust you, but that there's something in them that just causes them to just want to run and to run into destructive tendencies and destructive patterns. And Jesus, I pray that people who are this way, that they would see you as a Father who's not angry and is not tapping his foot, waiting for them to come back so that he can just berate them, but they would see you as the Father who is filled with extravagant grace and extravagant love. And I pray that they would come home tonight. God, I pray for the people in this room who have elder brother tendencies, who they tend to see themselves and their sin as inconsequential. They tend to see themselves as always having followed the rules, and they don't see a real need for grace because they think they're doing a really good job on their own. Jesus, I pray that those people would be able to come home tonight as well. God, would you strip us of all our lostness, of all our self-righteousness, of all our running from you, and you would you replace that with the heart of Jesus? God, that when we sin or when we see ourselves like these brothers, would we not run from you in shame and fear, but would we run to you because you are the Father who loves us. You are the prodigal God. You spent everything on us. You've lavished us with your grace. Help us worship you tonight.